I'm quite confident that virtually every person in this room has at one time or another been exploited, cheated, ripped off, shafted, or mistreated by someone else. If you haven't, by chance, then your time is coming. Mistreatment permeates the world in which we live. It starts very early in life. Children mistreat children in the neighborhood. Children mistreat children at school, on the playground. I remember a number of years ago driving by a grade school here in town, and I looked out at the playground and I saw two children who were mistreating another child. And it was quite obvious that they weren't just playing around or kidding or having fun. They were really picking on the kid and bullying him around and hitting him. And whenever I see that kind of thing, something happens inside. I get really upset. So I slammed on my brakes there in the middle of the road, and I stepped out of the car, and I hollered across the hood at the two boys who were mistreating the other child, and I told him to let him go and to never bully another kid the rest of their lives. You should have seen the shock on the faces of those two boys as they let the other boy go and looked at this car in the middle of the road, and they walked away. I reacted that way because through the years I have dealt with people enough to know that many still bear the emotional scars of mistreatment that came from other children at a very young age. Maybe some of you here still bear those scars. Maybe you were called names by other kids, cruel names. Maybe you were made fun of by other kids. Maybe you were slapped or kicked or bullied around or had your hair pulled. Maybe you were never included. You were excluded and they would laugh and tease and make fun of you. Maybe you were put down. Some of those things are hard to get over even years later. That is a common form of mistreatment that many people in our world have suffered. Have experienced children mistreating children. But it doesn't stop when we're young. You know that very well. There are many other forms. It continues right on through life. Teenagers mistreat teenagers. Those here who are teenagers know what I'm talking about. There are cliques that many teenagers are excluded from, and they are laughed at. The name calling, the making fun of by others, the putting down continues right on into the teen years. Many times, the hurt is even greater. It's even deeper when you experience those things in your teen years because, tragically, some teenagers have perfected the cruelty of mistreatment. They really know how to do it, to inflict maximum hurt. But there are still many more kinds of mistreatment. Teachers sometimes mistreat students by picking on them, by isolating them, by making fun of them to the other class members. Coaches will do the same thing at times to players. And the reverse is true. Students can mistreat teachers by being troublemakers in class, by being disrespectful, by causing an uproar. Students can mistreat coaches by the same types of things. Employers can mistreat their employees by being unrealistic in their expectations, by being harsh, by being unfair in many different ways. Or turn the coin over, employees mistreat their employers by not working hard or fairly, by not giving an honest day's work for pay, by causing problems among the other employees. Husbands and wives tragically mistreat each other by hurtful actions, by harsh words, by reckless statements that cut and stab and hurt, by insensitivity, by neglect, and a host of other ways. Those mistreatments inflicted by spouses often hurt the deepest and leave the most lasting scars. Parents mistreat their children by being too strict with them or by being too lenient with them, which is also really a form of mistreatment. Leniency is far more serious than most parents realize. Parents mistreat their children by physical abuse or just as bad by verbal abuse, swearing at their children, calling them names, calling them stupid, idiots, whatever. Parents mistreat their children by not taking time to understand them and hear them and listen to them. But on the other hand, children mistreat their parents by being deceptive, by seeking to deceive them. Children mistreat their parents by not obeying them, by being disrespectful, by being non-appreciative, by not talking with their parents. Brothers mistreat brothers. Sisters mistreat sisters. Brothers mistreat their sisters. Sisters mistreat their brothers. My point is, mistreatment permeates the world in which we live. Because we are sinners and we live among sinners, mistreatment, sadly, is a part of life. You have been the victim of it, no doubt, and you probably will be again. Some of you have experienced the horror of physical abuse or mental abuse, and you are scarred from that experience, either physically or mentally. I find myself turning time and time again to Amy Carmichael's words in her poem titled, Hast Thou No Scar? Here's what it says. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascended star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar? Some of you have some deep scars. Some of you have experienced the severe hurt of false accusation, rumor, damaged reputation. Someone has said something about you that isn't true, and it has been said to someone who doesn't know better than to check the facts, or who simply won't bother to check the facts. And before you know it, the false accusation has become a rumor that could damage your reputation and your testimony for Christ, which you value very much. This is one that you have to deal with on occasion as a pastor, because you often get misquoted, misrepresented, quoted out of context, etc. And before you know it, the rumor is everywhere, and trying to clear it up is like chasing pillow feathers in a windstorm. You just can't do it. In his book titled Killing Giants and Pulling Thorns, Dr. Charles Swindoll has written these words, and I quote, Abraham Lincoln's coffin was pried open twice. The first occasion was in 1887, 22 long years after his assassination. Why? You may be surprised to know it was not to determine if he had died of a bullet from John Wilkes Booth's Derringer. Then why? Because a rumor was sweeping the country that his coffin was empty. A select group of witnesses observed that the rumor was totally false, then watched as the casket was resealed with lead. A second time, 14 years later, the murdered man's withered body was viewed again, this time by even more witnesses. Why again? For the same grim purpose. Rumors of the same nature had again implanted doubts in the public's mind. The pressure mounted to such proportions that same ghoulish, grotesque ceremony had to be carried out again. In spite of the strong protests of Lincoln's son, Robert, the body was exposed a second time. Officials felt the rumors should be permanently laid to rest along with the Civil War president. Finally, the corpse was securely embedded in a crypt at Springfield. How unfair, you say. Cruel is a better word. But you see, rumors are like that. Lacking authoritative facts and direct source, information is loosely disseminated, creating unrest and harm. It is pandered by the busybodies who cater to the sick appetite and petty people. Those who feed on rumors are small, suspicious people. They find satisfaction trafficking in poorly lit alleys, dropping subtle bombs that explode in others' minds by lighting the fuse of suggestion. They find comfort in being only an innocent channel of the unsure information, never the source. The ubiquitous "they say," or "have you heard," or "I understand from," provides a handy back door for the self-righteous peddlers of rumor. And how certain Christians can play the pipe of gossip. The sour melodies penetrate many a phone conversation or mealtime discussion or even after church fellowship time, what a name, or even a leisurely evening with friends. Rumor is a monstrous giant capable of prying open more caskets, exposing more closet skeletons, and stirring up more choking scandalous dust than any other tool on earth. On a windswept hill in an English country churchyard stands a drab gray slate tombstone. Bleak and unpretentious, it leans slightly to one side, beaten slick and thin by the blast of time. The quaint stone bears an epitaph not easily seen unless you stoop over and look closely. The faint etchings read, "Beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue." Arabella Young waited too long. Mistreatment is tough to deal with, especially when it comes from people you think are for you. When I was in college, I heard about a pastor who took a stand on something he felt strongly about in his ministry. Some of his board members disagreed, but rather than work it out in a mature manner, they went to the pastor's house in the middle of the night, and they destroyed his child's swing set, and they slashed the tires on his car. Imagine it. Mistreatment comes in all shapes and in all sizes. Now, you may be wondering why I have taken so long to introduce the message with this kind of topic. It is because I want you to feel the emotion of all the mistreatments that Joseph has suffered thus far in his life. We have been looking at his life for a mere 2 weeks, but his mistreatment went months and years. You'll remember that he wasn't properly raised by his father. His home life was a mess. It was a wreck. He was spoiled. He had very little discipline, and as a result, he had very little maturity. He was hated by his brothers, who hated him so much that they would throw him in a pit, sell him into slavery in the land of Egypt for a few pieces of silver. He went to a land where he probably didn't even know the language, the culture, the people. That was such a horrifying event for Joseph that in Genesis 42:21, his brothers said, "We saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us." We could see the anguish in his soul right on his face when he begged us to not do it. But they did it anyway. After being in Egypt for a while, he worked his way to the top of Potiphar's household only to be falsely accused of rape or attempted rape or seduction by Mrs. Potiphar. Joseph has already experienced his share of mistreatment, but there is more to come. Before we look at some more of it in the book of Genesis, I want to remind you of some words in 1 Peter chapter 2. So turn with me in the New Testament over near the end to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll look at this as a background or a foundation to our words in Genesis. First Peter chapter 2, verse 18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but instead he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Boy, is that hard to do. You know how hard that is to do. But that is God's exhortation to us. When we are mistreated, when we are treated wrongfully, when we suffer, we are to commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. Trust the Lord with it, we would say. Leave it to him. That's what Joseph had to learn to do. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 39 as we resume our look at the life of this, one of the most unique characters in all of Scripture. Genesis chapter 39. When we left the story last Lord's Day, Joseph had been falsely accused by Mrs. Potiphar, falsely accused of trying to seduce her or rape her, and he was thrown in prison. And we pick up the story in Genesis 39, verse 19 is where we want to pick it up. Genesis 39, verse 19. So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. Don't you wonder why Joseph didn't say anything to defend himself? It may have been because he determined that he was not going to bring a division between his master and his master's wife by telling what had really happened. And he wasn't going to do that in order to save himself. That's one possibility. And if that was the case, then that is another demonstration of his growth, his maturity, his integrity. But this still had to be extremely difficult to take and endure. He knew the truth. He knew how he had resisted day after day her advances. And then to be falsely accused like this and thrown into prison. It's hard to imagine how difficult it would be to deal with that. Where was God in all of this? Verse 21 says, "But the Lord was with Joseph." It is our tendency when we go through unfair circumstances to feel like God has abandoned us. When we are being mistreated, it is very easy to feel like God is not with us. But beloved, he is still there. He is still there. He hasn't moved. God did not send Joseph to prison. He went with him. He did not send Joseph to prison. He went with him. God was still working out his perfect plan. Joseph has matured quite a bit in the time since he was sold by his brothers. His response to this setback is tremendous, and his attitude is exemplary. He took it in stride, and he kept right on seeking to represent God in his life, even in the midst of these adverse circumstances. The reason we know that is because once again, he works his way to the top. Verse 22, "The keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper." I believe Joseph could see God was at work in his situation. Rather than giving up and saying, "Well, there's no use serving God. There's no use being faithful to God, because he doesn't reward you for it anyway." Rather than that kind of attitude, Joseph trusted the sovereignty of God. He didn't know how it all fit together, but he knew God was in control. He didn't know what God was doing, but he did know that God was working. And beloved, that is a key perspective when we go through mistreatment, when we go through adversity of any kind. When you stop thinking God is in control, then your perspective on life gets very muddy. When you stop thinking that God is working out his perfect plan in your life, then your perspective on life gets very, very unclear. Joseph had clarity in his perspective, because even though he didn't know what God was doing, even though he couldn't understand what God was doing, he was confident God was in control and was doing something. And he trusted. So that leads us to chapter 40, where we read these words: "It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. So they were in custody for quite a while." Now, the butler mentioned here in verse 2 is also referred to as a cupbearer. It was his job to taste the king's food and drink before it got to the king. That way, if someone had secretly poisoned the king's food or drink, then the cupbearer would die. But hey, long live the king. That's the way it worked back then. As a result of this working relationship, the king and the cupbearer usually developed a very close relationship. You can see that if you've ever read the book of Nehemiah and studied it. Evidently, the cupbearer and the baker did something wrong related to the king's food, and Pharaoh, in a fit of anger, threw them into the same prison where Joseph was confined. Verse 5 says, "Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them. Each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came into them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his lord's house, saying, 'Why do you look so sad today?'" The first time I read that verse, I almost skipped right over it without realizing the implications of it. I mean, think about this. Doesn't that sound like a strange question? After all, these men are in prison. No wonder they are sad. But the clear implication of that statement is that Joseph wasn't sad. He wasn't. Thomas Edison's son wrote a story about his dad in the book titled The Electric Thomas Edison. At the age of 67, Thomas Edison had the unfortunate experience of having his laboratory catch on fire. This is what his son wrote in his book, and I quote, "When I couldn't find my father, I became concerned. Was he safe? With all of his assets going up in smoke, would his spirits be broken? He was 67 years old, no age to begin anew. Then I saw him in the plant running toward me, running fast. 'Where's Mom?' he shouted. 'Go get her. Tell her to bring her friends. They'll never see a fire like this one again.'" At 5:30 the next morning, when the fire was barely under control, he called the employees together and he said, "We're rebuilding." One man was told to lease all the machine shops. Another was told to obtain a wrecking crane from the Erie Railroad Company. Then, almost as an afterthought, he added, "Oh, by the way, does anybody know where we can get some money? You can always make capital out of disaster. We've just cleared out a bunch of old rubbish. We'll build bigger and better on these ruins." With that, he rolled up his coat for a pillow, curled up on a table, and immediately fell asleep. End quote. What an attitude. It was like Joseph's. If anyone had reason to be sad, it was Joseph. I mean, these guys had probably made some legitimate mistake or maybe even tried to do something wrong. We don't really know. But Joseph, he was completely falsely accused. Furthermore, the charge against him was far more serious than what they were in prison for. He could have been consumed by fear and worry and anxiety, wondering when Potiphar would send to have him executed. But you don't see him feeling sorry for himself. You don't see any hint of bitterness. You don't see any hint of resentment. You don't see someone who's so consumed, so wrapped up in his own adversity that he refuses to care about others and think about others. You don't see any of those things. Joseph is concerned for these men. He immediately notices that they are sad. He was sensitive to them. He's concerned. He's involved with their concerns. But this makes sense. It really does. Because those who have suffered adversity and mistreatment are often the ones who are far more sensitive to others who go through hard times and deep water. That's the way it was with Joseph. Verse 8, they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." Now, after all the problems Joseph's dreams had caused him earlier in his life, you would think he would not want to touch this with a 10-foot pole. But Joseph is free from resentment. He's free from bitterness that could have consumed him because of the past. He wants to know their dreams. God knows the interpretation. He says, "Tell it to me." Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "Behold, in my dream a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup into Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. But," watch this, "remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house." That tells us that Joseph didn't want to be there, which is understandable. It wasn't pleasant, but he still made the best of it in his attitude before God. He didn't want to be there. "Get me out of this place." But earlier, you see no hint of any resentment. He accepted what God had sent his way, though it wasn't pleasant. Verse 15, he says, "For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." Don't miss Joseph's wording of verse 15. "I was stolen away from the land of Hebrews." He could have said, "My lousy, no good brothers put me in a pit and sold me for a few pieces of silver," but he doesn't say it that way. There is no bitterness in Joseph's explanation. God has been faithfully working in Joseph's life, and he's not finished. Well, the baker was so impressed that he's excited to get his turn. He's sort of shaking, he's rubbing his hands together. He's been listening to this. So, verse 16, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, "I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. And the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head." So Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you." Now, you have to respect Joseph's honesty at this point, because he could have told this guy a lie and he would have never known the difference, because in just 3 days, he was going to become a foot shorter at the top. Joseph didn't have to tell the truth, but he did, because he's representing God. He knew he was representing God, who had given him this unique ability for this period of time. And by the way, these events are extremely important later in Joseph's life, as some of you know who know the story. This is probably a good time to pause and insert a parenthesis concerning the issue of dreams. I occasionally have people ask me if this is still God's pattern to give revelation through dreams. And the answer to that question is no. This is not God's pattern. Now, I'm not saying what God can and cannot do. I'm not saying God never does this in his sovereignty. I'm just saying this is not his pattern. If this were his pattern, then all of us ought to write down all of our dreams on paper, and we ought to bring them all together so we can study them as inscripturated revelation. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want some of my crazy dreams to be studied by everyone. Furthermore, remember, when God wrote the book of Revelation, he closed it by saying, "Don't add anything to this book. Don't add anything to it." And since that was the last book of the Bible written, if you add anything to the Bible, you are adding it to the book of Revelation, and you incur the curses mentioned in that warning. God does not give direct revelation today. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, said the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "Scripture is sufficient to make the man of God, the woman of God, what God wants us to be." So don't go around looking for new revelation from God in your crazy dreams. Most of the time, if you have a wild dream, it just means you ate guacamole sauce too late at night before going to bed. There's no significance in your dream. Now, again, I want to stress, God is sovereign, and he can do whatever he wants to do to communicate to men. So I'm not saying God cannot speak through dreams. He certainly can. He has in the past. I'm not saying that God never, ever does that. I'm saying that the pattern he himself has established by his own doing is to inscripturate his truth in his written word, the Bible. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But understand, there was no written scripture at this time. None. And God used the vehicle of dreams often to communicate to men and women. This is a case in point. So verse 20. Now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Now, I can't help but believe that Joseph was excited when these, 3 days later, the butler gets out and he had said, "Now remember me. Here's my story. When you get an opportunity, you're close with the Pharaoh. You're his cupbearer." That was a close relationship. "When you get a chance, would you please mention my situation?" So Joseph had to be thinking, okay, 3 days, 4 days, let's not rush it. It may take him a while to bring this up. 5, 6. He's thinking, "I might be released any day." But such was not the case. Verse 23, "Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Now, if you don't know the story, then you're probably thinking that in the midst of all of this excitement, this great feast, and the restoration to his job, the cupbearer simply forgot Joseph. But a few days later, or maybe a few weeks later, he remembered, "Oh yeah, that guy in prison. Yeah, I remember him." If you're thinking that, look at the next verse. Verse 1 of chapter 41. "Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. That's a little white space in our Bibles between chapter 40 and chapter 41. A little white space between verse 23 of chapter 40 and verse 1 of chapter 41. That is 2 years in the life of Joseph. That's a long time. You think back 2 years ago. 2 full years. The Hebrew is even more descriptive. When I was doing some translation work here in Genesis out of the Hebrew text, it just struck me that the Hebrew text reads 2 years of days. Because it wants to emphasize day after day after day for 2 years. I can't read that without feeling a huge emptiness inside. This mistreatment was from a friend Joseph had once reached out to. Not an enemy. This was not an enemy. This was a man he helped. This was a man he encouraged. This was a man that he was concerned for. He came in and said, "Why are you sad? Oh, I've had a dream. Tell it to me. Oh, I've got some good news for you." He told him, "And remember me when you're restored." This was a friend. This was not an enemy. This really, really hurts. It's one thing to be hurt by an enemy. One thing to be hurt by someone who doesn't like you. It's another thing to be hurt by someone whom you have loved. You've shown love to. You've reached out to. You've been a friend to. That hurts tremendously. You really have to work on your attitude before God to keep from getting disillusioned, getting cynical in life, to work on not closing up and saying, "I'm not going to be a friend to anyone." I'm sure Joseph had to work through that when the cupbearer forgot him day after day after day. Eventually he realized, "He's not going to get me out of here." Beloved, if you have suffered mistreatment, I urge you to fight disillusionment. Fight cynicism. They are poisons that make you impossible to be around. Joseph refused to embrace either disillusionment or cynicism when he was ripped off, shafted, mistreated by a friend. That is hard to do. Further, this mistreatment against Joseph was not brief. It was 2 full years. That is a long time to be forgotten. But listen, God hasn't forgotten Joseph. A friend forgot about him. God hasn't. God is still molding and shaping Joseph into what he wants him to be. God isn't finished with Joseph. God hasn't abandoned him. God isn't ready. Here's the key point in all of this. God isn't ready for Joseph to be remembered when the cupbearer is restored. This is no mere accident. Beloved, we cannot look at things in life as accidents. This is no mere accident. This is the sovereign plan of God, even though it's hard to walk through. Theodore Epp wrote these insightful words in his commentary on Genesis. I quote, "Joseph's years of waiting in prison must have been terribly hard for him. What humiliation! Hate could have crept in so easily. But his soul was being tempered for his future responsibility and exaltation. God knew when that day would be, but Joseph did not. Nor did God reveal it to Joseph, because that would have destroyed his process of discipline and training and shaping in bringing Joseph to an explicit faith and trust under every condition." Boy, did you hear that? God knew, but he didn't reveal it to Joseph, because it would have destroyed what God needed to do in Joseph's life. He continues, and I quote, "Joseph's test had a maturing and steadying effect upon his character. Daily faithfulness in ordinary duties is the best preparation for future service. In many respects, those years in prison were without a doubt the most vital and critical years of Joseph's life," end quote. What insight. Daily faithfulness in ordinary duties is the best preparation for future service. Have you ever felt like God had you on hold? Have you ever felt like God didn't care that you were being mistreated, treated wrongfully? I'm sure Joseph could relate to that. But his attitude was remarkable. It was right on. It was like the attitude expressed in Psalm 119. Turn there with me as we begin to wind down this morning. Over to the Psalms. Three verses here in the Psalms, though they were written long after Joseph's experiences, really coincide and parallel his experiences. Psalm 119. And it shouldn't surprise us that these verses are so parallel, because they really do fit so many circumstances for children of God who have experienced these kinds of things. Psalm 119, verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." A great statement on the power, the effect of affliction in the life of a child of God. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Lord, you used my affliction to draw me close and to keep me close." Down in verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Look at that. In faithfulness. Not in abandonment, which is what we often think. "God, you've abandoned me. You've left me. I'm being afflicted. Where are you?" But the psalmist had the right perspective. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. It is God's faithfulness to us. He loves us as his children too much to leave us alone. He will do whatever it takes to make us holy. What a great statement. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. And then verse 71. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." The process of learning is often opened up in our lives and in our hearts when we walk through affliction. I know I'm not telling many of you anything at all. You know that very well in your life. You are far more open to learning God's word, God's truth, knowing the Lord more intimately because of your affliction. Beloved, never, ever forget God does not waste our afflictions. He does not waste the afflictions of his people. He always, always uses them for good. Let's bow together as we close. As we close this morning, take just a moment of thoughtful reflection and see if you can say these very words that the psalmist said. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Beloved, don't ever question that God has abandoned you when you go through mistreatment, adversity, or affliction. He is faithful and carrying out his plan. Father, you are so great. You are so awesome. You are, in a word, you are infinite. And in our human finite nature, we cannot, so often we cannot comprehend what you are doing. We can't understand why you are doing what you are doing. Because as you say through the prophet Isaiah, your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are above our thoughts. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, or who has been his counselor that he might give him some input? Lord, you need no input from any of us. Your ways are higher and greater by far than ours. You know exactly what you are doing in our lives. Just as you knew exactly what you were doing in Joseph's life. Through all of his hard times, through all of his adversity, through all of his mistreatment, you were faithful. And you built him into a man of God. Father, our desire is to be men and women of God. So may we trust you without reservation. Especially when we don't understand what you are doing. May we trust your sovereignty, trust your faithfulness, and trust your goodness, that you are working out your plan. By your grace, may we live life that way. We pray in the precious and wonderful name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.